Let's pray. Father, help me now, I pray, as we get into your word. Help me to unpack it. There's a lot for us to go through, and I pray that you'd give us the ability to receive and to concentrate and to hear your voice. We want to be people of your word, under your word, and we pray, Holy Spirit, you'd make your word come alive and it would shape us and form us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, is in his second year. He's taken over the reins. He's conquered the Assyrians and the Egyptians. And now he's in his second year. He's kind of settling into his role as king. And so he's in his second year reigning in Babylon, this mighty empire. And we find as we read this chapter that he is severely troubled by some dreams. And these aren't dreams that he has conjured up. These are dreams that God has sent to him. God has given him dreams. And these dreams were vivid and they have disturbed him. And the distress he's feeling is not just because of what he dreamt, but he actually can't remember the details of the dream. It was so vivid that it shook him. It caused him distress. And so he knew there was anxiety in his soul, but he couldn't remember the details of the dream. So to add anxiety, it was like, what was the dream? What freaked me out so much? So much so that he can't even sleep anymore. And that's how we find the opening of this chapter. He is distressed because of this dream. And then what he decides is he summons his magicians. He summons his wise men and the sorcerers. Remember, Babylon is a wicked place. They have specialized in sorcery. The government curriculum of the day for the schools was witchcraft. And so he summons his wise men and he tells them, not only tell me the interpretation of the dream, but tell me the dream. Now for any magician, this is a real test because they could have kind of made up an interpretation. And so they say, oh no, king, don't worry. Tell us the dream, O king. Tell us the dream and then we will give you the interpretation. By the way, witchcraft and sorcery always has a strange element of unreality to it. And so they have no clue. And Nebuchadnezzar says, forget it, because I can't remember it. And then he says to them, if you're as wise, and if you're as all-knowing as you claim to be, then you tell me what the dream is. But they have no idea. And so things escalate. From tell me the dream to if you don't tell me the dream, I'm going to kill you. And Nebuchadnezzar is furious. His anger rises and he says, if none of the wise men in the land can tell me the dream, then you're all dead. And so he issues a decree. He issues a command throughout the land that anyone who claims to be a wise man of any sorts, if he cannot produce the goods, he dies. And so the scene is set for Daniel to step up, isn't it? Daniel would be brought before the king, and there'd be a contest of sorts. Who can give him the dream? Who's going to win the contest? The sorcerers or Daniel? And on the surface, it looks like that's the context. But actually, the real contest of what's happening is between the God of Daniel and the false gods of the sorcerers. And as we're going to see, Daniel wins. Daniel wins not because of Daniel, but because Daniel's God is the only real God. Daniel's God is not a false God. Daniel's God is a God who hears. Daniel's God is a God who speaks. Daniel's God is the only true God. And so the dream is revealed. And the dream was of a massive statue that represented nations. Nations that would rise and fall. And it would be a mysterious image. And so we're going to read through the whole chapter and we're going to go through this under four different headings. The first one being the dreamer and his decree. The second one, Daniel and his God. The third, the dream and its interpretation. And lastly, Daniel's honor and his request. Let's look at the first one, the dreamer and his decree. Chapter 2, verse 1 through to verse 13. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. And the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with fish. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So King Neb is really distressed. He's the most powerful, he's the most influential man on earth. He puts Trump to shame. This guy rules the world. You need to realize that then this was a universal reign. As far as the earth goes, he was the king. He ruled. At least the known nations, or the developed nations as they would have been back then. And yet, you need to grasp this. He's the most powerful, most influential man on earth, and yet he is incredibly vulnerable. Incredibly insecure. Why? Because he cannot control the situation he's in. It's beyond his control. And his frustration grows, and as his frustration grows, so too his anger grows. He offers them a handsome bribe. He offers them gifts. His money cannot bring him peace. And then he just results to, I'm going to kill you, strategy. But nothing was working. None of the wise men could solve the riddle. None of the bribes, none of the threats. It kind of just all gives way to full-blown anger. Verse 12, because of this, the king was angry and very furious. I mean, which is it? Was he angry or was he very furious? No, he was angry and very furious. This is serious. And he commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. This is a classic picture of insecure leadership. Of dictatorship. At the root of insecure leadership is a deep-rooted sense of insecurity and anxiety. And the questions that he has at the surface of his heart are merely a reflection of the questions that are deep down in his soul. And those would be the ultimate questions that everyone would have to answer. The ultimate questions are not about how do I solve this puzzle, or how do I buy that, or how do I control that. The ultimate questions are, what is the purpose of us all? If I can't use money, if I can't use my magicians, if I can't get wise men to answer me the real answers, what's the point of having all this power and status and wealth? If I can't find peace, if I can't sleep at night, the things we can't control, our health, our sleep, our futures, it's what makes us lie awake at night. The big questions, what is the purpose of life? Why are we here? Where does this all end? And so I want you to notice, firstly, where does he turn? He firstly looks to himself because of the bribes and the threats, because he's powerful, remember? But his power produces nothing. He cannot leverage anything from his own strength. Nothing. And so he is forced to look outside of himself. And therein is the answer for all truth, for the answer to the meaning of life, to the purpose of life, to what is this all about? What is this existence all about? Church, it's not about looking within yourself. You will never find the answers in yourself. The answer lies in God, in the revelation of Christ, the Son of God. And he is forced in this direction. Point number two, Daniel and his God. Let's read on in the text, verse 14. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch. Now, Arioch is the captain of the king's guard, and he's the one who's been commissioned with this decree, who has gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel's got a target on his back now, guys. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, this is Daniel speaking, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made it known to us, the king's matter. So Daniel goes to the king and he says, give us some time. And then the next thing he does is he calls a prayer meeting. Did you get that? He runs back to his mates and he says, guys, we've got to pray. If we don't pray, and if God doesn't show us mercy, we die. There's nothing like the threat of death to cause you to pray. And so they pray. And we could just preach on prayer from this text. How do you pray? What do you pray? There's some great insights. They appeal to the mercy of God. They appeal to the mercy of God. We're going to see Daniel praying more later on as we go through the book of Daniel. There's some wonderful moments, and so we'll get there. And God answers. Now, just think, the reason Daniel has confidence to say to the king, king, just give us a little bit of time. We're going to go pray. Now, the other guys are also doing their thing, the magicians, praying to whatever gods they might have, seeking answers from their rituals and practices. And so you've got the sorcerers on the one hand, and you've got Daniel and his friends on the other hand. And the one group is praying to their gods, doing their thing, and Daniel is praying to his God and crying out for mercy. And the God of heaven answers. Why? Because he's real. That's simply why. He's real. The others don't exist. There is no other gods. There are no other gods. There is only the God of heaven. And while this is going on, Isaiah the prophet, who's a contemporary of Daniel, is prophesying to the people of Israel who've been taken into captivity. Not only is he prophesying comfort to the people, listen to what he says. Look at this, it's so relevant in Isaiah 46, verses 6 to 7. He says this, those who lavish gold from their purse and weigh out silver in the scales. So it's costly. It's costly to do this. It's requiring a sacrifice from your pockets. He's saying, hire a goldsmith. So they hire an expert. And he makes it your offering. He makes it into a god, an idol. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. Hence, it needs to be carried around. You've got to carry your God. If one cries to it, if you speak to it, if you pray to it, if you cry to it, it does not answer or save from his trouble. And he goes on. And the reason is because it's not a God. We cannot create a God. The idea of forming a God in our own idea or fashion is illogical. And so God, the real God, the true God, the God of heaven, answers Daniel and he reveals the dream. And look what he says next, verse 24. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to them, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles of Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. Just pause here. I have found someone who we conquered among the exiles of Judah, completely outside of Babylonian control. I found someone, a worshiper of the true God. Verse 26, the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar. Remember, he renamed him, the king. So the king says to Belshazzar, Daniel, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But I can. Does he say that? What's his point? But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation might be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. There is a God. And if there is a God, then he speaks and he knows everything all at once. He knows the past and he knows the future. He has foreknowledge. And if he has foreknowledge, as we're about to see, if he knows the future, if he knows what's going to happen next, then we can trust him. If there is a God who doesn't know the future, he's not worth trusting, because he's not sovereign. But this God, the God of Daniel, knows the future. He proclaims the future. He tells the future. He therefore orders the future. Verse 21, he, this God of Daniel, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Now what we need to do is look at this dream and the details of the dream. Point three, the dream and its interpretation. So Daniel now tells the king. He says, verse 31, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man. Although he thought he was sovereign, there was a God who rules the rulers. Remember point one from sermon one. He says, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you. That must have freaked him out. How can he be inferior and then overthrow me? Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over the earth. So the first kingdom, Babylon, gives way to the second kingdom, who gives way to the third kingdom. Verse 40, and there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. So the fourth kingdom will be a divided kingdom. And some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom, this is the fourth kingdom, shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And so the dream, this vision, in a general sense, is of a statue of man, representing the kingdoms of man. Representing from our perspective, church, we have this incredible perspective this morning to look back on this prophecy. For these people, they were looking forward. They were hearing the future. What's going to happen to King Nebuchadnezzar? He's going to be overthrown by another kingdom, a second kingdom. And then that kingdom will be overthrown by a third kingdom. And then there'll be a fourth kingdom. And this kingdom will be a mixed kingdom. It will be a divided kingdom. And there's insight here. There is incredible insight. And then after these kingdoms have come and gone, he says there will be a fifth kingdom. The stone, the kingdom of God that will overthrow all these other kingdoms. And so let's look at the details just briefly. We're going to do it more as we carry on through this book. But let's look at some of the specific details. And so I've got a diagram. There he is, the vision, as portrayed by modern 21st century thinkers. The head of gold symbolized the Babylonian kingdom. Remember, he said, "You, O king, are the head of gold." Remember? So we know, okay, we're starting with Babylon. Daniel is interpreting the dream, and he says, "You, king, the king of Babylon, are the head of gold." So we know where the starting point is. You're the head of gold. The second kingdom, which they weren't sure of when this was told, but we are sure of because of history. The second kingdom was the breast of arms and silver, which symbolized the Medo-Persian kingdom. Because we know in history that that's what happened. The Babylonian kingdom was overthrown by the Persians. And then the third kingdom, which represents the middle of the thighs of brass, is the Greek kingdom, which we know through many pieces of literature was under Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered the Medo-Persian Empire, and he ruled for a long time. But even he was overthrown, for there is a fourth kingdom. And the fourth kingdom was the legs and the feet, which was a mixture of iron and clay, which we know, because of history, was the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire. Now notice how the value of the different parts of this body deteriorates. We go from gold through to clay. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, clay. There is a deterioration of the kingdoms of man. Man establishes himself. Man who's full of himself will fall. There is not only a deterioration in the kingdoms of man, there is also a sense of disunity from the king Nebuchadnezzar, who was a lone king. He was a unified kingdom, to the Medo-Persian kingdom, which was Medo and Persian. So there's two now, from one to two, to the Greek kingdom, which was made up of four parts, Macedonia, Galatia, I can't remember the other two, but there was four. And then the final kingdom, the Roman Empire, which we are told here was divided as no other kingdom was divided, partly iron, partly clay. Some speculate even down to the toes being 10 different divisions in the Roman Empire. All of this to say that the kingdoms of man are very top heavy. We are so full of ourselves. But there is another kingdom that will break through all these kingdoms of men. The kingdom of God will shatter these kingdoms. And not all at once, but it will be final. You see, Daniel is being incredibly bold here, isn't he? I mean, I would be trembling. I'm not sure how this is going to go down with King Neb. I'm telling King Neb, "You're a cool king, but not that cool. You're going to get overthrown. You're going to get destroyed." And so he tells him the dream and the interpretation. And then he tells him about this kingdom, the kingdom of God, which is represented by this stone, this seemingly insignificant stone. Notice the humility of this bold, grand image and this stone of humble beginnings. A small stone cut without human hands. No human element to it. It's God who will bring about the sending of his son. And it's representing Christ. It's representing his first coming. Notice also that Christ is coming when? During the Roman Empire. During the Roman rule. And what do our history books tell us? When was Jesus born? When was he crucified? During the Roman rule. God knows the future. If he knows the future, he controls the future. Listen to what Daniel says next. Verse 44, and in the days of those kings, notice that, not just the Roman Empire, but in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that the stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. With the coming of Jesus into the Roman Empire comes the kingdom of God. Now, from Daniel's perspective, Daniel wouldn't have known that the coming of Christ was going to be in two stages. Like most of the Old Testament prophets, they prophesied the day of the Lord, and they thought it would be one day. But now we know it's divided. It was the day of the Lord, and then there was going to be a time gap. But the time gap doesn't mean, as we see from the text, that the kingdom didn't come. The kingdom did come, and it has been coming. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's an internalized kingdom that will one day be fully realized when Jesus comes again. And so the kingdom has broken in. We get to participate in the kingdom of God. We are justified by faith through grace now. We have forgiveness of sin now. We have peace with God now. But when Jesus comes again, the kingdom of God in its fullness, like a physical kingdom, will overthrow what we now experience as a spiritual kingdom. This prophecy, this dream, shapes the bulk of this book. And so we're going to be talking quite a bit about it. And so if you're trying to catch up, if you're a little confused, that's fine. Just take your time and, you know, read through this chapter again. Listen to the sermon again online. But how does this all end? How does it end? And it ends with a remarkable finish. Daniel's honor and his request. Look at this, verse 46. Draw this to a close. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face. The most powerful man in the earth falls on his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. What a pagan. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Just pause there. Most scholars agree that Nebuchadnezzar is not here giving his life to the Lord. He's simply acknowledging who won the battle. Daniel, your God is the real God. Your God rules over the other gods. He's not denying that there are other gods, which he should have done. We'll read more about him. Verse 48, then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel, can you be head of department over witchcraft? And what does Daniel do? Daniel, can you rule over evil Babylon? Can you be the mayor of Babylon? And at the same time, can you be head of department over our education system, sorcery? Daniel, you're amazing. What does Daniel do? Look what it says. Daniel, verse 49, made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his three friends, over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. Daniel enlists his friends in his promotion. I don't know, if I was Daniel, I would have gone, okay, king, you've given me a wish. It's like a big genie has arrived. And he said, what is your wish? I would have been like, I want to go back home. I want to go back to Jerusalem. My family's there. Can you free us? Can we just go home? But he stays. He's like, no, we're going to stay. And I'm going to take over the education department. I'm going to invest in this culture. I'm going to be mayor of Babylon. What makes him do this? Why stay when you've got so much favor from the king? Listen, the reason we stay, the reason we invest in culture, the reason we don't run from culture, the reason we don't run from the problems around us, the reason why Christians have always moved towards trouble and not away from trouble, and I'm thinking about our own context here in South Africa, guys. The reason we don't run from Babylon is because God has put us here. There's a reason you were born here. Unless you think God is not controlling the times and the seasons of your life. Unless you think God doesn't know the future. I'll tell you why Daniel stays. The reason Daniel stays is because there's another prophet who was a contemporary with Daniel. You got Isaiah, you got Ezekiel, and you got Jeremiah. They're all prophesying things to the people of Israel in exile. But this is what Daniel had on his fridge. And by the way, this is the real meaning of this verse. This verse that many people have on their bumper stickers or on their fridge, this is what it really means. And by the way, when we had our elders meeting this week on Wednesday, I told Carl, hey, I'm going to talk about this. And Carl was so excited for you, church. He was so excited. He's like, yes, tell them the real context of this verse. And so for Carl, here we go. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10 and 11. Not just verse 11, church. This is why Daniel heard the word from God, and the word from God is this: for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon. What? Are you telling me that you've sent the people of Israel into Babylon, into exile, and there's a number of time, that there is a limited time of the exile? Yes. The Lord has said it's going to be for 70 years. So why fight him? For 70 years, you're going to be in exile. When the 70 years are completed for Babylon, God says, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. I'm going to bring you back to Jerusalem. But not after 50 years, not after 60 years, after 70 years I will do that. So don't try and move beyond God's plan for your life. And I just want to say, I mean, if God moves you, then God moves you. But don't move without God moving you. Verse 11, then the Lord says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. It was for the people of Israel who were in exile. And the good news is that because we're in Christ and we are joined and grafted into the promises of Israel, we too get to share in this promise. So yes, you can have it on your fridge, but understand where it was first given. And understand the implication. The implication is you're not going to have a nice, cushy, cozy, comfortable life because the plans he has for you is for you in Babylon. Sorry. Not in Mauritius. The plans I have for you, says the Lord. I have plans for you to give you a future and a hope. right where you are in Babylon. You're going to be the mayor, and you're going to be in education. And some of you have been called to be in the culture. Get stuck in. Let's invest. Let's influence. Let's extend the kingdom, this amazing kingdom, this unshakable, unbreakable kingdom in our Babylon. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for the fact that you are a God who speaks. A God that we don't carry on our shoulders, but a God that carries us on his shoulders. A God who is mighty. A God whose kingdom overthrows all other kingdoms. A God who rules and reigns. Comfort our hearts. Thank you that you know the future. And because you know the future, you control the future. Thank you that you've called us. And yes, we have a hope and a future. We're reminded this morning of the plans that you have for us, Lord. But sometimes the plans are not easy. And sometimes the plans mean staying in Babylon. The plan means being light in the darkness, not running from the darkness. And so I pray that you would help us, Lord, that you would strengthen us to shine your light, to extend your kingdom, to advance the gospel where we are. Wherever you've called us, strengthen us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.